Well, before any of you wonders, why did Pastor Steve choose a hymn, a close of worship, to sing before we closed our worship? It's because I asked him to. Because, as you'll see in just a minute, that hymn goes very well with the text we're going to be looking at this evening. There's a wonderful question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's question number 167. The question is, how is our baptism to be improved? The answer is very helpful. I encourage you, if you have a copy of the Westminster, to go back and meditate upon it and seek to apply what it says. It says this: the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, as we've even been this evening. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace. And by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our whole life marked by holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. There's a lot that we can benefit from if we will take time to contemplate, to humble ourselves, to grow in assurance, and to draw strength from, and then endeavor to live in light of what this means for someone to be baptized. This evening, it is my desire that we look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, that we might improve this opportunity we have to have seen our brother baptized, and then to improve the Lord's Supper as we come to the supper this evening, and to grow and be encouraged by the things that we're seeing and engaging in. The verses are Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Some of you may remember messages preached by Pastor Ted Donnelly in 2002. He preached two messages on these two verses, and I commend them to you to go back and to flesh out even more what we can learn from this. You may also remember when Pastor Martin led us in the corporate reading of the New Testament. We came through Hebrews, and he talked about how Hebrews was written to encourage the people of God, either pushing or pulling them to pursue holiness and to persevere in the faith. The writer of Hebrews is very concerned for his readers that they persevere. And thus he warns them against faithlessness. He warns them against the devil. He warns them against apostasy. And he wants them to keep pressing on. To that end, he fills his sermonic letter with many grand indicatives, those glorious truths about Jesus and salvation, the salvation that he accomplished. And as he completes his instruction and brings his sermonic letter to a close, he urges us, his readers, to pray for him, verses 18 and 19. Now, we can't pray for him, but he urged his readers to, and he urges us to pray for those who have the role of leading and teaching us. But it's immediately after that that we find our text, in which he then prays for them. This is a prayer. Boil it all down. May God equip you. Amen. I wish you probably wish my sermon was that short. But that's the simple essence of this. But it's a pastoral prayer. One commentary I was struck when I was reading him because he kept using these words, sermon and pastor, rather than using a generic term like author when he talked about the book and who is the author of Hebrews. He talked about who is the pastor of Hebrews. He talked about what is the pastor's message. What is the pastor's sermon? What is the pastor's worldview? And I was struck by that because clearly from this prayer, we see the man who wrote this letter had a pastor's heart. And if you read through the letter, you feel that heart as he is so concerned that the people to whom he's writing not turn back. They not give up. But they press on. He wants to encourage God's people by demonstrating for them how he prays for them. And frankly, that's my bottom line goal this evening, is to encourage each and every one of us, and particularly Maria and Jefferson, to encourage them to continue on by considering this prayer after witnessing his baptism and anticipating the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. I desire to encourage each one of us to draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith. May God use his word to that end. So these verses break down into three simple points. Point number one, the essential requests in this pastoral prayer. Point number two, the encouraging address in this pastoral prayer. And then third, the ending doxology in this pastoral prayer. First of all, then, the essential requests in this pastoral prayer. And here we jump down into verse 21. May God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So here's his essential requests. Now, I just want to look at these requests. They're very simple. They're right there on the text. I just want to take them apart. There's two basic sets of words here, two basic requests. The first is, equip you in all good works to do his will. So the King James uses the word perfect. New King James, I believe, uses the word perfect. Another translation uses the word complete. But this word has basically two meanings, this word equip. The first word, one way that it can be used is to mend. It's found that way in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, when Jesus, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. That is, the nets needed to be fixed. They needed to be restored. They needed to be made whole again so that they could be useful. And so this word means, and what he prays for them, is that they would be restored. That all that's broken in them, and all that's marred in them, and all that's bent in them would be taken care of and would be restored. That God would restore them, that he would restore them to their intended use as human beings and as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. Owen says that this means it is to bring the faculties of the mind into that order, so to dispose, prepare, and enable them as that they may work accordingly. He wants our heart, our will, our minds, our affections, all to work properly. And so he says, he prays that God would fit them, would mend them, that which is broken in them. That fear that has overwhelmed your soul because of all this long, prolonged trials that we find ourselves in. That distrust that has come into that relationship of somebody that you loved because they didn't keep their word. They didn't fulfill their promise. And there's been a disruption. It needs to be mended. There's any number of ways in which we need that mending on a regular basis. And this is what the pastor of Hebrews prays for. There's another way to understand the word equip, because he doesn't just say, get the nets back into order. It's actually to equip them, to make them complete, to actually make them fully useful and capable of fulfilling what they were made for. Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 when he says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. It's part of that whole process of making you all that you can be and need to be in order to do all that he's called you to do. I came up with a word. The word was outfit, because some of the translations use the word fit. Outfit. He wants to outfit them. He's praying that God would outfit them. And we think about outfit, and I think of the camping, the Boy Scouts, the Trail Life 777, and you outfit the troop to go out on a camp out. And it's not just the process of preparing that he's talking about when we say we outfitted them for the trip. We gave them everything they possibly could need. Tents and rain gear and stoves and food and boots and you name it, we outfitted them completely for this. They had everything they needed in order to accomplish what needed to be done. And that's what he prays for them, that God would outfit them with everything necessary, every grace necessary, in order to accomplish what they need to do. And the one thing that he wants in particular for them to be able to do is persevere. And so he prays to God, God, my heart for these people is that they will not go back. They will not give up. They will not apostatize. They will not turn aside. They will not drift away. So equip them. Mend them and then outfit them with everything they need. And brethren, hasn't God done that for us? He has given us a fountain which is open for sin and uncleanness to cleanse us whenever there is sin. He has given us His Spirit to dwell within us. He has given us His Word. He has given us a body of believers to help one another and provoke one another unto love and good deeds and exhort one another while it is yet day. He has given us every resource we could need, all the grace that we need that abounds in Christ Jesus to us. It's what he prays for. And as he prays, there's a sense in which the pastor here leaves us with the question, is it sufficient? Do you think that God is actually able to do this? What are you actually praying? How much do you want from God? Notice what he says. Equip them in every good work to do His will. I want them to be so equipped that every duty they've been given, they can do. I want them to be so mended that they can tackle anything that comes their way, have every resource in order to do every good work that is in keeping with Your will for their lives. Now, this is saying a lot. If you just glance down at your book and you've highlighted the verses that I've highlighted in my Bible, you'll notice that there's quite a few commands given here, just in this last two chapters. Chapter 12 and verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, that there be no immoral godless person like Esau. Verse 16, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 28, let us show gratitude. Verse 1 of chapter 13, let love be Let love of the brethren continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 4, marriage is held in honor. And then the list goes on and on and on. And he continues. And this is just the last two chapters. Well, if you go back and you read through the book, you read all of those warning passages. Chapter 2, that you not drift by or neglect so great a salvation. Chapter 4 and verse 1, that you come, do not come short, as we read even in chapter 12. Chapter 6, and that whole section on apostasy. You see, the writer, the pastor, he's already laid out all of these things before them. Warning after warning, exhortation after exhortation. And now he closes by saying, God, give them everything they need. For all of these duties and all of these warnings. That's his first request for them. The second request that he makes is the next major phrase here. He goes on saying, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That word equip is actually in the aorist tense for you Greek students. That means that it's probably talking about something that he's talking about as a big hole that God gives and just gives it to them, and maybe he's even thinking about their salvation. But he's thinking of it in a whole. And here he uses a present participle, an ongoing act, working in them. Notice what he says. He prays that God would be working in them that which is pleasing in his sight. So he didn't say, equip them and then send them out. He says, equip them, send them out, and then work in them. Keep on working in them that which is pleasing in his sight. That bring any other passages to mind? Passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells the Philippians, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, or because, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Every step you take, he's working in you that you can take that step. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God, keep working in them that which is pleasing to you. No, you give your child a duty. And then after you give it, sometimes you say, oh, you know what? There's no way they're going to be able to do that. And so you say, okay, you know, so you kind of quietly kind of come alongside them, and you don't let them know that you're actually doing it for them. Right? But you're there, okay, come on, we're going to do it. This is what you're supposed to do. And they're doing it, and you're doing it. And they do everything they're supposed to. Why? Because it's perfect, just the way you wanted it. Because you did it. That's the point. Go forth. Persevere. Labor on. Fulfill your duties. I'm here doing it in you, for it's pleasing to me. And I'll accomplish that which is pleasing, that which is acceptable to me at so many different levels, morally. Or in terms of my order of things, it will be pleasing, and it'll be pleasing not just in the sight of men, not just in the sight of the pastors, not just in sight of those you think are really important in your life and you're trying to impress. He says that which is pleasing in your sight, in his sight, God's sight. The pastor says, I want God to work in, keep working in you, so that you will do and can do that which is pleasing to him, and he'll look down and smile. Because he did, you did, what he wanted. And he'll smile. And all this takes place through Jesus Christ. The equipping comes through Jesus Christ. The resources come through Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name that our requests are put before God for grace that we need. It's through His death and access to the throne of grace is made possible. It's all through Christ. He prays through Christ, and He wants us to work in Christ, even as we heard this morning, abiding in Christ. That's His request. God, equip them. Equip them in every good work to do Your will, working in us that which is pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ. Isn't it so encouraging when you know somebody's praying for you? Well, brethren, I want you to know that your elders pray for you. And I've been challenged and convicted again by this particular passage to say, I need to pray more like this for you. And this is how we should be praying for one another. And Jefferson and Marie, this is the way you need to be praying for yourselves and for others around you. That God would be engaged in mending and equipping and working for His pleasure, accomplishing His will all through Jesus Christ. You see, the pastor has stopped teaching, and now he's praying that everything he's just taught would have an effect in their lives. Let's move on to point number two, the encouraging address. Because there's a sense in which, you know, you hear a prayer like that. Really? You really think that's possible? Do you know all of the enemies and difficulties and challenges and duties and warnings and everything that's set in front of them? Can you really think that this is possible? That they could be mended and equipped? Don't you know what 2020 wouldn't 2021, 2019, 2018, 100, you know, go, count back as far as you want, right? Don't you know how bad these years are? Well, yeah, he does. Is it really possible? Well, that's the encouraging part. We just skipped the encouraging part. Let's go back a verse and let's look at the encouraging part. Well, that was somewhat encouraging, but even more so, the encouraging address in this pastoral prayer. Who does he ask? With whom is he pleading to do this? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the eternal covenant, Jesus, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. Let's look at this and see how encouraged and how he is motivated. And I can't even begin to tell you, go back and read these two verses and then go back and read the entire book of Hebrews and see how much he incorporates things he's already taught them. He's taking everything he's taught and he's boiling it down to a prayer and saying, I'm praying in the things that I just spoke. Those great indicatives, I'm bringing them to bear upon my mind as I pray. And all of them I'm praying in light of those for you. The first one is the God of peace. Paul liked this at the end of many of his letters. And he would pray for the God of peace to be with you all in Romans. Or the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of love and peace shall be with you. When he's talking, writing to the Corinthians. The God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 4. So this is a phrase that Paul likes to use. It's a phrase that this man picks up. Why the God of peace? And nowhere else in the book of Hebrews does he use this title. And the commentators go round and round. What is he talking about? What's the God who is the source of peace? He's the God who gives peace. Well, he's first of all the God who reconciles those who are his enemies and makes peace. He comes to those who are his enemies and he reconciles his wrath against them. He deals with that wrath through the propitiation, that is, through the sacrifice of his own beloved Son. And it's those who have been justified by faith that have this peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so he's pleading with the one who's already made peace with these people. He's already gone to great efforts to be at peace with them because they were his enemies, and he's made peace with them. And so he's no longer an enemy. He's no longer at odds with them. He is one who has a heart toward them. Some of the commentators go on to open this up and talk about how God expresses something of God's love for these people because he's the God of peace. And he's made peace. And then growing out of that peace that he has made, that reconciliation, he gives them the peace of God. That is, he ministers to them in the midst of their difficulties to grant that they might have peace in their hearts. Most classic passage probably in your minds already, Philippians 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This God who's already at peace with us says, You cast all your cares upon me. You come to me and make your request known to me, and my peace will guard your hearts. I will give you peace as you go through all of these kinds of difficulties, temptations, and trials. The God of peace is the one who cares for his people, who watches over his people. Almost every one of the epistles begins by including this phrase, peace to you from God our Father. This reality of peace, being at peace, being at content, being settled. If we're going to persevere, we need peace. We need peace of heart. Peace to settle our fears and our doubts. Now we've got a God of peace. We can plead with, and the pastor pleads with, that he might help them and keep them and grant unto them peace. He's already reconciled us to himself for the very purpose that we might draw near to him in boldness. He made this way of access so that we could come to his throne, and it won't be a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace where we can find mercy to help in time of need. He's a God of peace. And this God of peace, it says, who raised up Jesus, raised him up from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. This is the only explicit reference, or the closest thing to an explicit reference, to the resurrection found in the book of Hebrews. There's lots that talk about the exaltation, but not explicitly, it just implies that there is actually a resurrection. Here he implies there's a death. Because there's blood shed. It's through Jesus Christ, through the death of Christ. So it's implied that he died because he raised him from the dead. He has power over death, our greatest enemy. Probably that which gives us our greatest fear. And yet he tells us at the very beginning that Christ has already conquered him who has the power of the fear of death. He's conquered that. This is the one to whom the pastor prays for them. He prays to the God of peace. He prays to the one who has the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, conquering death, seating him at his right hand after he had made purification for sins. And he comes and he sits. He's completed his work. And in that work, he shed his blood, and that blood was shed to ratify a covenant. This God is not only a God of peace, he actually has entered into a covenant with us and made promises to us and ratified those promises by sacrificing his own Son. I believe the eternal covenant here is not the covenant of redemption that was in eternity past, but I believe it's talking about the new covenant. Because this is this one that whose blood was shed for the eternal covenant is the one who is the eternal ruler. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is an eternal high priest in this new covenant where he is a better priest. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 7. And he is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the benefits of the new covenant are eternal benefits. An eternal redemption, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. An eternal inheritance is promised to us, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I think what's really being talked about here is that this is all covenantal. He has entered into covenant with us, and he'd have to break his promise. Remember how he tells us in chapter 6 how he made a promise, and what he could swear by none greater, he sweared by himself, the unchangeable, immutable God. And so we see in this section, who does he pray to but a God of peace? But he prays specifically to a God of great power. A God who makes provision for sin. A God who accepted the sacrifice that was made. I think it was Calvin who talked about the fact that if Jesus had died, it wouldn't be enough to save any sinner. He had to die and be raised again. And being raised again to sit at God's right hand, the sacrifice was accepted. And so he's entered into a new covenant with his people, a new and better covenant with that is better in every way. Better promises, better mediator, better high priest, better tabernacle. This is the one to whom the pastor calls. He's not calling to some estranged benefactor who has a big pile of money somewhere that he hopes by filling out all the proper grant papers he might actually get something from him. He's praying to the God who has already worked peace and reconciled all these people to himself through his Son. He's praying to the one who sent his Son into this world, who sacrificed his Son, who raised his Son from the dead, who has all the power necessary to do that, and that power is necessary, is available to us to help us. He's already taking care of the greatest problem that we have. He's satisfied his own wrath against us through the death of his Son. Sounds a bit like Romans 8:32 to me, having given up his own Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the God that we pray to. When we want to persevere, when we want to go against all of the difficulties of life and the fears of life, and we have all these duties, how am I ever going to keep all these duties? When I've got this sin in my own heart, and the people I'm dealing with are sinners, and there's brokenness all around me, and the world is against me, and a living devil is out there trying to swallow me up, there's no way. That's the point. So you cry out to the one who can equip you and who is working in you so that you will persevere to the end. And he raised Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's the only place, again, in the book of Hebrews where a phrase like this is used. It's the shepherd. Nowhere else does he speak of the shepherd, but he's not only the prince and the apostle and the author of our salvation, he's the shepherd. He's not just a shepherd, he is the great shepherd. He is the great shepherd. No other shepherd like him. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is the divine shepherd of whom David speaks and whom David had confidence. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the shepherd who is the true shepherd of Ezekiel 34, who finds his flock and shepherds his people when all others turn aside. And he is the ruling, guiding shepherd of Isaiah 63. He will draw his people up and keep them and guide them. And this one who is our shepherd, our true pastor, our archipoimen, the greatest of shepherds, who shepherds our souls and cares for us, is also our Lord who rules over us and guides us. And this is none other than Jesus. Brethren, this is the God to whom this pastor prays. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is the covenant into which we have entered. Did you notice that one little phrase? The shepherd of the sheep. I love that little phrase, the sheep. Not just some sheep. Not just an elite group of sheep. He didn't just outfit a crack troop to go out and fight and go out and labor on. All the sheep. All the sheep. The ones whom the Father has given to the Son. The ones who are in the palm of the Father. The ones who are held in the palm are held by the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. Every single one of us who hear His voice and follow Him. This is our shepherd, whom God raised from the dead. It's for those sheep who are tempted to drift away and neglect their salvation. He's the shepherd of the sheep who are immature, who should by now be teachers, but aren't yet, still eating milk when they ought to be eating real meat. He's the shepherd of those who are tempted to apostatize and turn back. He's the shepherd of those that to whom he gives all these instructions. Every one of his sheep. This is a glorious prayer. That's what Owen called it. A glorious prayer. And so it's appropriate that it ends in doxology, this ending doxology of this pastoral prayer. He's just contemplated who this God is, and as he's contemplating who this God is, and notice he just starts all with God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, and then contemplating this great realities, these great gospel realities, these great gospel indicatives, he then turns and he says, equip them in every good work. Working in them. And he can't do, when he gets done, he just can't do anything else but just say, and all glory be to you. Glory to you forever and ever. Amen. You kind of get the sense that he doesn't expect this ever to end. He doesn't expect the Father ever to stop doing this. He doesn't expect the shepherd ever to stop being there. He doesn't expect that God will ever stop working in us. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. No one can snatch us out of His hands. He will sanctify us entirely. To Christ be all the glory for His part in that great salvation and that great preservation. All glory be to God the Father for that great salvation that He wrought in Christ, and all glory be to the Spirit who works within us these realities. So, brethren, as we consider the baptism, maybe you made a statement, maybe a question was put to you like this, and if it wasn't, you should at least have this question in your mind. Are you determined, having been saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, are you determined to follow Him all the days of your life as a disciple? Are you determined to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him? You say, I'm determined, but I am so weak. You say, yes. Then pray this prayer. Have this disposition. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who is for us. Who could be against us? This is the one who was raised from the dead. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? The God of peace is for us, and the great shepherd of the sheep is watching over us, and he's already sealed the covenant in his blood, and he's Jesus, our Lord, then we can be assured we are equipped, we are fit. You are exactly where God wants you to be, and exactly fitted to be where God wants you to be. He will work in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, and all glory will be given to him forever. You see, I come back to that little phrase, the sheep. The sheep. The sheep's. Little sheepies. They're the ones who have seen their need and have looked to this Savior and have sought forgiveness for their sins. These are the ones who have recognized they are destined for hell. They are destined for judgment. And they say, you know what? I need help. God, be merciful to me. God of peace, save me in the blood of the great shepherd and enter into covenant with me and not into judgment with me through Jesus Christ. I urge you to cry out to him. We might once again see those waters troubled by another baptism of another sinner who recognized his sin and came to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to write your word upon our hearts. Encourage our hearts by this glorious prayer. And strengthen us to persevere to the end for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.